If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is offering up an explanation concerning the ground upon which justification, a great legal term, is based. And it's seen in these two theological terms that are translated redemption in verse 24, which was a commercial term, and translated propitiation in verse 25, which was a religious term. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, said that the only true way to understand Christian theology is by understanding the theology of the cross. Or in his words, the theology of the cross is the theology of the light. Or listen to the words of one Scottish theologian who made the statement, the cross is the central truth of Christianity and the great theme of Scripture. And another Scottish divine wrote this, let a man preach with the greatest ability and zeal everything in the Bible but the cross, he shall, as to the great end of preaching, preach in vain. Every doctrine, every precept of Christianity should be exhibited in their connection with this great master principle. And the leading object of the preacher should be to keep the mind and the heart of his hearers steadily fixed on Christ Jesus crucified. So the goal of our creation was to have uninterrupted fellowship with God. But because of sin, the aim now has been to restore fellowship, eternal fellowship with God. Or as J.I. Packer put it, communion between God and man is the end to which both creation and redemption are the means. It is the goal to which both theology and preaching must ever point. It is the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of Christianity. That sinners can have fellowship with the sinless God is astonishing. But in order to understand how that can happen, we have to understand Christ crucified. And in order to understand Christ crucified, we have to understand these theological terms. We have to understand this term redemption, which we know means to buy something back that has been lost, to purchase something back by the payment of a price. That's redemption. But we also have to understand this particular word that is used in verse 25 that is translated propitiation as is explained by the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to notice with me again this unbelievable verse that is found here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And it begins with that little word, whom, which takes me back to the very end of verse 24, Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus, whom, is the object. And then when I read verse 25, since whom refers back to Christ Jesus, God has to be God the Father. So God the Father is the subject, and Christ Jesus is the object. Whom? Christ Jesus, God the Father. And then you move into this word that is used here in verse 25, this little verb. Now, last week I talked a lot about it. And I said that when I look at this verb that is used in verse 25, whom God hath, and then however it reads in your Bible. If you look at the etymology of this particular word, it means to set or place something in front or before. That's the etymology of the word. It's what it means. So when I think of this little verb that is used here, to place something in front, and it certainly has this meaning, this primary meaning, as I argued last week, if you're going to place something in front, then obviously you're attempting to plan or to purpose. You're intending to do something. So it has the thought of determination or a design or an appointment. But I'm thinking of plan. I'm thinking of purpose. And I argued last week that when you look at the verb that is used here, it's found two other times in the New Testament. Both times it means to purpose or plan. And the noun of this verb is used 12 times in the New Testament, 8 of which it absolutely means to purpose or to plan. So if I come to the statement here in verse 25, whom Christ Jesus, God the Father, has purposed, he has planned, he intended to do this. So God the Father is the one who set into motion this plan. And God the Son is the one who voluntarily, willingly executed that plan. Now that is what we're reading. Now I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle John taken from his first letter. And listen to what he's going to say as he uses this little word, propitiation. And he'll use it twice. Now listen to it when I'm reading 1 John chapter 2, and I'm reading verse 1. My little children, these things I'm writing to you in order that you may not sin. And if anyone should sin, we're having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is propitiation concerning our sins, and not concerning ours alone, but also concerning the whole world. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2, he himself is propitiation concerning our sins. So I read that little word there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, listen to what I read concerning Jesus Christ, and listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we have known the love, because he laid down his life for us. So the greatest demonstration of love is what Jesus Christ voluntarily did. He laid down his life by way of sacrifice for us. So I'm reading the statement in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, referring to Jesus Christ. By this we have known the love, because he laid down his life for us. So I read that statement. But then I come to 1 John chapter 4, and now I'm reading of God the Father. Now listen to what I read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested among us, because God sent his unique Son into the world in order that we might live through him. By this is the love. Not that we ourselves loved God, but that he himself loved us and sent his Son, propitiation concerning our sins. And the word propitiation is only used twice, this particular word. It's used in 1 John 2, 2, and it's used in 1 John 4, 10. It's the only time we have hilasmos in the New Testament. And it's used in 1 John 2, 2. He himself is this. And then we read it here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, that God the Father sent his Son, a propitiation concerning our sins. And then I read in the 14th verse of 1 John 4, we have observed and are bearing witness that the Father sent the Son, Savior of the world. So when I read this, I recognize there was absolutely no tension whatsoever between the members of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were all working together in harmony in the outworking of the plan of salvation. All three members. So when I think about what happened, all three persons of the Godhead actively engaged in the realization of this unbelievable undertaking, which of course is salvation. So we see here the Trinity in action. The Father, the Son, united together in a common task of saving lost sinners. God the Father setting forth the plan, and God the Son executing that plan, and doing it voluntarily, willingly. Or as it's been well said, Jesus Christ willingly bowed under the weight of a judgment whose justice only the understanding of one who is sinless could grasp fully, and he bowed under it because from eternity he had purposed to do so. All because this was part and parcel of the eternal plan conceived by the three members of the Godhead. God the Father planned it, God the Son executed it, and God the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. Well, listen to the way Paul says it, using the word that we have in our Romans 3:25, listen to his statement in Ephesians 1:11. According to the purpose or the plan of the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which God planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when I come to this statement here, and I'm reading Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, I understand the primary meaning of this verb. One translation renders it, God has appointed him. Another renders it, God designed him. And then we read the sentence in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. So I recognize when I come to this word that is used here to place, to set in front of, or before, it has this meaning to purpose, to plan, to intend, to do something. I understand that. But it also has another meaning. Now I want you to listen to the way it's defined. Now listen to this definition. Means a plan or a purpose. We understand that. But it also can mean to display publicly. To display something publicly. So if you look this little verb up in a Greek lexicon that gives you a definition, it'll give you both of these definitions. To plan, to intend to do something, and to display publicly. So if you look the word up, to set forth, to put out, it's a presentation. To set forth, to be looked at, to expose, to view. So it means not only to purpose or design or to plan. It means that God did this publicly. He set it forth to display it. So I'm reading this particular verb, and I'm reading what it means. Obviously, to plan something, but also to publicly display what has been planned. Now listen to Spurgeon. He preached a sermon on this text entitled, Christ Set Forth His Propitiation, and then he makes this comment about this verb. This word properly means to place in public view, to exhibit in a conspicuous situation as goods are exhibited or exposed for sale or as premiums or rewards of victory were exhibited to public view in the games of the Greeks. This was the word that Plato used to describe the laying out of the corpse of Socrates. To expose to public view, to set something forth, to publicly display something. So we think of translations. The King James renders it, whom God hath set forth. The Amplified renders it, whom God put forward before the eyes of all. The New American Standard renders it, whom God displayed publicly. The NIV renders it, God presented him as. So when I come to the word that is used here, I recognize it has both of those meanings. It certainly has the concept to purpose or to plan, but it also has the concept to set forth something publicly so that it's displayed. So when I read this word that is used here in Romans 3:25, whom, Christ Jesus, God the Father, and then I read this. He planned, he purposed, he intended to do this, but he wanted it publicly displayed. And there are various words that are used in this context that emphasize a public manifestation. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. And look at this word. But now, apart from the law, righteousness from God. Now there you have this word. It means to become visible. It means to be revealed. It means to be made known. Then I come to verses 25 and 26. And I read this word that is translated in the King James. Declare, declare. But better yet, to demonstrate. To demonstrate. So it's a demonstration. So within the context itself, you have something that is to be publicly displayed. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, taken from Galatians chapter 3. And I'm reading his statement in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I want you to listen to it as I read it. In Galatians 3 verse 1. O unreflecting Galatians, who cast a spell upon you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as having been crucified? As publicly placarded as having been crucified. Now, when you look up that little verb that I translated, publicly placarded, the lexicon will say it means to show forth, to portray publicly, to proclaim as a placard in public, like a drawing or a painting or a portrait. So that's one lexicon. Here's another one. To depict or to portray openly, to portray as a portrait of Jesus Christ crucified. So when I come to the statement here in Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, O unreflecting Galatians, who cast a spell upon you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as having been crucified? The portrait was his crucifixion. It was a public placard. So when I come to this, and I read the statement here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, God set before himself, he purposed to do it, and he did it publicly so that the whole world will know, so that everyone will understand. That is what we're reading. Or how about this? God has publicly set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of the intelligent universe so that everyone will understand something of his death. So this was something that God purposed, he planned. You remember Revelation 13, verse 8? He was a lamb slaughtered. And sphazo means brutally slaughtered. He was murdered. That's a vicious death. He was a lamb slaughtered, you remember? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. So this was something that God purposed, God planned. And yet he wanted this purpose, this plan, to be publicly displayed so that everyone would be able to see it and everyone would be able to know it. Now that is what we have to understand. Now I want to read the words of Donald MacLeod, and he's describing the second person of the Godhead leaving heaven and coming here and what he experienced. Now listen to these words. What did the angels think of it all? One day they blinked in astonishment as they saw their great Creator in a manger in Bethlehem. They must have found the spectacle incomprehensible. Then as the days and years moved on, they saw a drama unfold which must have overloaded every circuit in their computers. One day word came that their Lord was in Gethsemane and one of them had been sent to strengthen him. Hours later, there came even more astonishing news. He was bleeding on the cross of Calvary. That surely was the bottom, the very worst. But no, the next thing was the Father had forsaken him. The God whose whole impulse it was to wash away the tears from the eyes of his people, not washing away the tears of his own son. That's how it was from beginning to end of the earthly life. Down, down, down. The tremendous step from throne to stable, and then the incredible journey from the stable to the cross, and beyond it, the journey on the cross itself, from the immolation to the dereliction. The angels must have been saying, will this never end? How low is he going to go? How low does he have to go? He has to go to his death and the death of a cross in order to bring about salvation. So Benjamin Warfield weighs in, and Warfield writes, not only is the doctrine of the sacrificial death of Christ embodied in Christianity as an essential element of the system, but in a very real sense, the sacrificial death of Christ constitutes Christianity. It is this which differentiates Christianity from every other religion. So I come to the statement, this incredible, profound statement, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And Paul writes, whom, Christ Jesus, God the Father, designed, purposed, he did it in order to display it publicly. So this is a plan, but he wants the plan to be a public plan. And then we read what the public plan was all about. Whom God planned publicly as a, and then you have this word, kelesterion. Now if you read this word, it's translated in various ways. It's translated propitiation. It's translated expiation. It's translated sacrifice of atonement. So it's translated in various ways. Now I want to read this little paraphrase, and listen to this paraphrase of this verse. For God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. He used Christ's blood and our faith as the means of saving us from his wrath. Now, if you read that paraphrase, it speaks of God's anger against us, and it speaks of saving us from his wrath. Now, if you render it that way, propitiation would be right. We could read it as the King James does, as the New American Standard Bible does, propitiation. If you read the NIV will read it, sacrifice of atonement. But then it gives us a footnote, as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. That's the footnote. So I'm reading the word propitiation in the King James, in the New American Standard Bible, And then in the NIV, I read it, sacrifice of atonement with the footnote, as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. Or as this paraphrase just simply renders it, to end all of God's anger against us, to save us from his wrath. Now that translation poses a fundamental problem to certain New Testament scholars. They are extremely embarrassed by any notion of propitiation. They're even shocked that you would ever render this word by the term propitiation. You would never render it that way. And a logical question would be, well, why? Why would there be such embarrassment and shock from New Testament scholars? Why? And the reason is, if you're talking about to propitiate someone, you're assuming certain things, aren't you? If you're talking about propitiating someone, you are talking about placating a person's anger or a person's wrath. And that seems to these New Testament scholars something that's an unworthy concept when you talk about God. To suppose that God gets angry with people, that God needs to be placated, seems to be unchristian, if not downright pagan. So why in the world would you talk about propitiation? Because of what propitiation means. Now I want you to listen to the words of one writer, and he's talking about this. And I want you to listen to his words. We can understand how the idea of propitiation might be appropriate in an ancient pagan society where God was thought to be vacillating and often angry. But this is not the God of Christianity. God's not angry. He doesn't need to be appeased. God has shown us that he's a God of love. All we need to do is recognize his love and receive his forgiveness. Now I want you to listen to another theologian. Those who hold to the fire and brimstone school of theology, who revel in ideas such as that Christ was made a sacrifice to appease an angry God, or that the cross was a legal transaction in which an innocent victim was made to pay the penalty for the crimes of others, a propitiation of a stern God, find no support in Paul. These notions came into Christian theology by way of the legalistic minds of the medieval churchmen. They are not biblical Christianity. We are not to be talking about God's wrath. That's Old Testament stuff. That's obsolete. We ought to be talking about Jesus, and we ought to be talking about his love. If you speak about the wrath of God, that's going to turn unbelievers away from Christianity. You need to concentrate on that which is appealing. You need to concentrate on his love. You need to talk about that. So the whole notion of wrath ought to be jettisoned, and we ought to think about his love. And that should be our emphasis. So you have New Testament scholars who are very, very bothered by this whole notion of God's anger against us, saving us from his wrath. They're very bothered by that. And one such scholar who thought that that translation, propitiation, was sub-Christian was a man by the name of C.H. Dodd. He lived from 1884 until 1973. He was a British Congregational minister. He was a professor at Manchester and Cambridge. And after his retirement from his professorship, he served as general director of the New English Bible Translation. But what is significant about Dr. Dodd is that it was his contention that the force of this word that is used here had nothing to do with any appeasement of wrath, but rather had everything to do with the removal of sin's guilt. That's what it's all about. So I come to his words and I read his words. And he said this: the rendering propitiation is misleading. for it suggests the placating of an angry God. And although this would be in accord with pagan usage, it's foreign to biblical usage. It's sub-Christian to think that God is angry and God needs to be somehow appeased. So he couldn't accept the concept. He believed the fundamental problem was not placating the personal wrath of God. The problem was sin and guilt and defilement. And what was needed was for that to be removed. Not wrath. That's a pagan idea. That's not even Christian. And so you read his words in terms of Dr. Dodd. What we need is a covering. What we need is cleansing. What we need is forgiveness. No appeasement of God's wrath. So since he was the director of the New English Bible, you will never read propitiation in that translation. He doesn't use that term. You know what he uses in place of propitiation? He uses the word expiation. And he emphasizes expiation is the only way that you can render this little Greek word helasterion. You have to read it expiation. You cannot read it propitiation. Now I think of the words of Leon Morris, who said, when we reach the stage when we must say, when the writers of Scripture used propitiation, they didn't mean propitiation, it's time to call a halt. I think there are major difficulties with Dr. Dodd's argument that I think can absolutely be refuted linguistically, contextually, theologically, and confessionally. Which is exactly where I'm going to go. But needless to say, this morning, we have to understand our sinfulness. We have to understand His holiness. We have to understand the wrath of a holy God against our sinfulness. And we have to understand the death of Jesus Christ. Now listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and listen to what he says in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and this one having been crucified. That's all I care about. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then I come to his letter in Galatians, and he'll say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, but to me may it never be to boast, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that I care about boasting about. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we think about when we think of communion. The only way that I can have fellowship with God is on the basis of what He did and my reception, simple faith. I believe. My trust is in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And as a result, no longer am I alienated underneath His wrath, because every unbeliever is. I'm now reconciled and brought back, and now I have a relationship with Him. And the relationship can never change. He's my Father, I've become His son, I've become His daughter, and that is forever, all because of Jesus Christ. And when we come to communion, we're talking about fellowship. We can have communion with Him, communion with one another, all because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, you have to put your faith and trust in Christ as the only way that we can be saved. But then for all of us who are saved, we're commanded to observe this ordinance and reflect upon His death, understanding we've been bought with the price, and therefore we're to glorify Him in our bodies.